Okay, open up to Matthew 3. Let's go ahead and finish up Matthew 3. We've spent some time in these first three chapters where we're trying to show you that you can understand the Bible. We're under a misconception. We assume we got our Bibles back around the Reformation time. You know, for hundreds of years, historic Christianity had hid the Bible from people. And then when they did proclaim it, they proclaimed it in a language that people didn't even understand. And that way they kept us enslaved. Because we'd have to go to the clergy, we'd have to go to the church, we'd have to go to a theologian, we'd have to do that. Instead of just going to our Bibles, we were enslaved to clergymen and historic Christianity. And most of us think that that changed in the Reformation. Now, it did change a little, and the Reformation was a wonderful thing because they embraced Paul's distinctive gospel of the grace of God, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. But one thing they didn't do is embrace the distinctive apostleship of Paul. So we're thankful they returned to the gospel of the grace of God, but we have to keep in mind they still didn't embrace Paul's distinctive apostleship. And so because they did that, because they refused to embrace, willfully rejected Paul's distinctive apostleship, they gave you back your Bible in written form, but you know what they did? Then they took away your Bible because they told you you couldn't understand it. I have a relative, an elderly woman relative, who has this huge Bible on her desk and has been there for, it's like a china cabinet on a shelf on a china cabinet, and it's this huge Bible she got. It's probably 50 years old and it looks like it's brand new. The only thing she uses that Bible for is to write in deaths, births, and marriages. And you know why she doesn't use it for anything else? Because she goes to a church in historic Christianity and she's been told she can't understand the Bible. She goes to have to listen to a theologian or a clergyman or a pastor or whatever to tell her what the Bible says. She doesn't even go to her own Bible. And that's a shame, because what happens in that Reformation in combination with the printing press is they got a Bible in every household. But then they told them, you can't understand it. God doesn't really mean what he says. And there's two ways they take away your Bible. The first way is they spiritualize things away. When you read the Old Testament, or you read the Gospels, or you read Paul's epistles, or anything else, God doesn't say what he really means. He says something, but he really means something else. You can't really understand what it is. You know, Israel, God didn't really mean a nation of Israel. You have to spiritualize it. He was really talking about the church, the body of Christ in the future, all this kind of stuff. When he talked about a land, he wasn't really talking about a geographical land in the Middle East. He was talking about a spiritual land, heaven. And they come and they tell you all these things that what God plainly wrote in the scriptures isn't true. They'll look at the word law in the Old Testament. They'll say, he doesn't really mean the Mosaic law. He means just God's word in general, so they can apply that to the body of Christ. And there's all kinds of ways they spiritualize God's word away so that you have his word in printed form, but then they tell you you can't understand it because it doesn't mean what it plainly says. And there's a second way that historic Christianity takes away your Bible. And that's when they're not spiritualizing it away, they trivialize it. And they make applications that are main things in Israel's prophetic program, and they apply it to you. Take the book of Job. How many people have heard when people exposit that book, you know, they're talking about the reason for evil in the world and the reason we suffer and all that. Well, you know, Job is not about our everyday suffering and everyday life. Job is about the suffering of that believing remnant when they go through that tribulation period during the time of God's wrath. They're severely persecuted by the apostate nation, and Satan and his policy of evil is trying to trample them into the dust of the ground and destroy them. That's what Job's about. To say it's about our common everyday problem, and I know a lot of us have problems. I've got problems. I got big problems. Other people have big problems. But that's not what Job is about. He's not talking about the common everyday problems of Americans or Europeans or anybody else. To take that book and make that the application is to trivialize it. It's to make it something God never intended it. It's about something major in God's prophetic program. And so those are the two ways historic Christianity will try to take away his word from you. And what I hopefully have been trying to show, especially if we just remember some of the basic historical high points. You don't have to become an expert in Israeli history. You don't have to be an expert in Mesopotamian history and have a PhD in ancient Semitic languages or anything like that. All you need to know is some of the basic highlights of Israel's prophetic program, and you can understand what the prophets, what the Psalms, what Job, what the historical books, and what the law, the five books of the law, are talking about. Hopefully I got a little bit of that across as we went through these first three chapters and looked at some of these prophecies that Matthew says Jesus fulfilled. And we looked at them and we can say they mean exactly what they say. They're about what God really wrote. You don't have to spiritualize it away. You don't have to make trivial applications to ourselves. You can just take it for what it's worth and then do what Paul says in Romans 15. He says that we learn from them. It's there for our learning so that we can obtain comfort and hope and endurance. Because the main application to take from the non-Pauline scriptures, the application to make is not to trivialize it, make it apply to things that it was never meant to apply to. It's to take it and realize when we see God faithfully completing his program with Israel, that enhances our hope and absolute certainty that he's going to fulfill his program for the body of Christ in this mystery program. So that's the background. That's why we spent extra time in the first three chapters. We're not going to do that with every prophecy Matthew says, because if we did, we would probably never get out of chapter 5. So we're going to kind of move on from there. Hopefully you've picked up on some of this. If you know these five courses of punishment, especially this fifth course of punishment and the five installments, you can open up any prophet, any of the poetic books, any of the historical books, you can see where they are on this timeline. Before you even go in, you can say, okay, this is the historical time period. This is what he's going to be talking about. You don't have to make up stuff. You don't have to make it apply to the European Union or America in the 20th century or anything like that. It means exactly what it's talking about. And as you see that fulfilled, it should enhance our hope. So keep this timeline when you read your Bible and use that to understand it. Anyone who has a paper copy should do this with it, should fold it so that it covers up Paul's distinctive apostleship, the dispensation of grace, this mystery program, because when we're in Matthew, Matthew isn't talking about this. Contrary to virtually all of historic Christianity, Matthew is not talking about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Matthew is not seeing this. This is folded, so they cover this up, and he's seeing what's coming next is the cross. He's just experienced the cross, and the next thing is the seven-year tribulation period that the believing remnant's going to go through, and then they're going to enter into that kingdom. And now let's pick it up in Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Okay, look at verse 1. In those days. Now, if you read the commentators, you're going to get the impression that's just in any old days, the days that happen to be here. But that's not what he's saying. When he says in those days, he means in these days, in the days of Daniel's prophecy. You know, I've already got two more messages, one on Leviticus 26, and I have one on the time schedule that Daniel received, and I was going to go through that one of these days. But you know what you have to do to understand Daniel's time schedule? He gives it in years, but you know what you have to do before you can understand it exactly? You have to convert it to days, because the length of the years he's talking about aren't the same as the length of our years that we're talking about, and you convert it to days. Those are the days that John is talking about. In those days, in the days at exactly the right time in Daniel's time schedule, John arrived. that time schedule that Daniel had, the 490 years, the 70-year Babylonian captivity, it's come and gone. Check off the list. The 49-year Medo-Persian rulership that placed them under Gentile rule that they were still under in the Gospels, check that off. That's come and gone. God went back to his place and maintained silence with Israel. Check that off. It's already done. And now in those days, with just a few years left in Israel's prophetic program, let's look what John can say. And verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's a critical thing. It's only in these days that anybody can say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is close by, is around the corner, is basically here, it's coming real soon. They couldn't say it way back 490 years ago at the Babylonian and Medo-Persian rulership. They couldn't say it during the 400 years of silence. But now, we've counted it before, now there's only 10, 11 years left in Israel's prophetic program. And John comes on the scene and he can say with 10 or 11 years out of a total, if you include the Babylonian captivity of 560, the kingdom is really at hand. A dozen years, 10 years, 11 years, however exactly you want to count it, and the kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's right around the corner. And he comes, verse 3, for this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's announcing that the silence of God is over. And he's making this announcement. He's breaking the silence of God. God's going to come now and start speaking comforting words to them. Comforting words. And we're going to see as we go through this passage. And then in this 7-year period, they're going to enter into the day of the Lord's wrath. He breaks the silence of God. He shows them in the fourth installment of this fifth course of punishment. At the beginning here of Jesus' earthly ministry, verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and honey. And you could put together with some of the other presentations of John, you see there that he's coming in the spirit of Elijah. And we looked at that passage in 1 Kings. He's going to start now dividing the nation. Dividing probably isn't the best word. Maybe separating the nation would be a better word. He's going to start doing what Elijah did. Elijah was back here, and at the near the end of the second course of punishment, he comes on the scene, and he tells the people, if you continue in your rebellion, you're going into the intense wrath of that third course of punishment. But if you respond to the Lord, we might use John's terminology here, if you repent, if you return to the Lord, then not only will you not enter the third course of punishment, but the curses of the law in the second course of punishment will be alleviated. And the thing to note is the end of that story. When Elijah did that, remember the whole Baal thing? We looked through the whole thing. I'm not going to go through that again. But the basic premise is you're either with God or you're against God. And he confronted Israel. If you're against God, you're going in that third course of punishment with that intensified wrath of God. And if you return to God, you won't have to go into that third course of punishment at that time. And actually, the curses of the law will be alleviated. What was the curses of the law under Elijah? He turned the heavens into, I don't remember now if the ground is iron or the heaven is iron, but the heavens as iron, as the ground as brass, or vice versa. He stopped the rain. As far as Israel is concerned, for 3 years, they looked up, and it might have well been a block of iron, and the ground might as well have been a block of bronze. And then what does Elijah say? There is a sore famine in the land. That was a part of the curses of the law. And he confronts them, and he separates the nation. You're either with God or you're against God. You have to pick. The time is at hand. Elijah said, you're about ready to enter that third course of punishment with this intensifying wrath. You have to decide. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. And in Elijah's time, the people, and one of the rare positive responses, they actually responded positively. They worshiped the Lord. And what does Elijah hear? He hears thunder. Well, what comes with thunder? rain. And he sends his servants, and they go and look out at the Mediterranean, and they see God's hands pulling up the water of the Mediterranean and raising them and carrying the rain to Israel. That's what the people should have done with John's testimony. John comes now on the scene, and he's saying, we're at another point, just like Elijah was at. There's no more time for wavering. In a matter of years, they're going to be in this tribulation period, the day of the Lord's wrath, the extreme day of the Lord's wrath, more intense than it's ever been before. And the time of wavering is over. You have to pick. You're either going to be with the Lord, or you're going to be against the Lord. And you notice in the Gospels, Christ says something very similar to that several times. You're either with me or you're against me. And he begins to separate the nation into the believing remnant, calling out a believing remnant, and the apostate nation. So let's see the believing remnant beginning to be called out. Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So the work of the courses of punishment were working. They were recognizing their sin. They were recognizing they're worthy of the wrath of God. They're repenting. They're realizing they have no righteousness of our own. They need to come, and they confess their sins, and they enter into John's water baptism, that cleansing. And we'll look a little bit more about that in a bit. But that cleansing program that's going to then go on to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the baptism of fire. And that is one group as he begins to separate the nation. Here you have those who respond positively. Now we know later, even though they went through this water baptism, not all of them were true believers, and many of them left him before long. But he begins to call them out. But there's another group. Look at this. There's this important word in verse 7. And the important word is but. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation, remember that generation concept that's going to be really important when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling out a generation. There's a generation that the things that everybody has been waiting for is now finally here. Every generation going all the way back to the beginning of these courses of punishment, Moses and Moses and even beyond, and they've been waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and this is the generation he's going to do it with. And this division, the generation of that believing remnant, the generation of vipers, and we're going to see the word generation more times as we work our way through here. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. So you have one group who's coming, who's repented, and the fruit of that is confession of sins, recognizing where they stand before God. They're wrath worthy, they deserve his wrath, and they're coming in repentance and confession of sins and entering into Israel's cleansing program. But there's another group, this apostate leadership, Israel's leadership, and they are coming not because they've repented, not because they're confessing their sins. They're coming perhaps out of interest, see what he's doing, see what's going on, but they haven't repented, and therefore they don't have the fruits of repentance, confession of sin, and entering into Israel's cleansing program. And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That baptism of fire, see, he's winnowing the group. He's separating them. Either you come with repentance and the fruit of repentance, confession of sin, you enter into Israel's cleansing system that's going to lead you to the Messiah, or you reject that and you don't repent and you continue in your own way and you're going to be cast in the fire. Look how this winnowing process is coming down. Not forth, good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, of course, that's the Lord Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 12, whose fan, we see the separating, he explicitly illustrates the separating process, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's doing the separating. He's saying, you no longer time for wavering. What's ahead is the terrible day of the wrath of the Lord, the fiery wrath, the baptism with fire. And he's bringing this point home. And he's like, he says, it's like having a pile of harvested wheat with all the chaff in it still. And I don't know how they did it, but somehow I think somebody would fling up the wheat and somebody else would do a fan, and the chaff is much lighter, so it would go over into a pile and the wheat would fall back down. And they'd do that for a while. And pretty soon you had a pure pile of wheat, a seed, and a pure pile of chaff. And then they'd light a match. I probably didn't have matches back then, but they light a match and they fling it over on the chaff, and that's the chaff. And you see, that's what John is trying to show, is you're either with God or you're against him. If you're with him, you're part of that pile of pure wheat, and you will go through. He'll carry you through that time of tribulation. If you're not, you're going to be burned up in that time of tribulation. And that brings us to something that's very important and is probably one of the main reasons why we're here. When we were in Romans 4, where we were talking about the righteousness of God. And here, let's go back to verse 9, and we need to bring out something, because this is going to lay the groundwork for all the rest of the book of Matthew. This is going to bring everything into focus if we understand this basic principle. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And here is the error of the apostate leadership. They thought they were okay with God, they were in a right standing with God based on natural, I call it a natural righteousness. Here he talks about being a son of Abraham. Now, what are they really saying when they say they're a son of Abraham? Are they claiming to be a son of Abraham and Hagar through the line of Ishmael? No, right? They're not claiming that. What they're really claiming when they say they're the son of Abraham is that they're a son of Abraham through the line of Isaac. They're really basically claiming to be the son of Isaac. Other places, especially Paul brings out a lot of these, and we see these in Acts period and later in the Gospels, is this idea of having circumcision, being circumcised in the flesh. They thought being a son of Abraham through Isaac put them in a special relationship with God. They thought having physical circumcision put them in a special relationship with God. They thought having the law put them in a special relationship with God. And that this is what brought them into the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God would bless the world with Israel and through her rise. And they thought they were automatically friends of God when he displays his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. They thought they would be automatic friends. They were the son of Abraham and Isaac. They were were circumcised in the flesh. They had the law. They were special before God. They had a special privileged position before God. That's what brought them into the grace of the Abrahamic covenant, made them friends of Abraham, therefore friends of God, and they'd be delivered from the coming wrath. They thought that was what would fulfill God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, but they're completely wrong. And that's what John's trying to bring out. They aren't going back far enough in Israel's history, in Abraham's history. They're just going back to Abraham, and they needed to go back way back in Abraham's history. They needed to go back a lot farther. This is the state of the apostate leadership. You know who was a part of the apostate leadership, right? You're going to read about him. Well, let's read about him. Let's go over to Acts 7. Now they have rejected Christ. over and over again. You know, if you bring the whole Bible into view, the leadership of Israel has rejected Christ and God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son in the Gospels, and they rejected God the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Peter and the 12 in early Acts. And now let's go to the stoning of Stephen. And let's just see who we run into at the stoning of Stephen. Now, this is about 4 years later from the time when we're talking about with John the Baptist. So these could be some of the same people John was talking to. This is just 4 years later. And you know, 4 years isn't that long. If you're 40 years old, that'd only be your 44. You could very well still be active in the leadership in Israel and been one of those people that came out at John's baptism and have repeatedly rejected Christ over and over again through the ministry of Peter and the 12. And look how Stephen talks to the apostate leadership at this time. Look at verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." They thought they had a natural righteousness because of the fathers, going back to Abraham. And Stephen points out that no, you don't have a righteousness. You join in your fathers who have always persecuted God's people. It culminated in the persecution of Christ, and it's culminating now in the persecution of Christ and through his believing remnant. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it." They broke the law. They don't have a natural righteousness based on the law. They've broken the law. Verse 54, "When they heard," the leadership here, "when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus," what's Jesus doing here? "Jesus is standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." A few pages before this, Peter said Christ was sitting at the right hand of God. Here, Stephen looks up and Jesus is standing. Now, you know what that meant to Peter and what that meant to Stephen? That meant Jesus is ready to return in his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies. That's what that judgment meant. That's what it meant when Jesus is seen standing. The only thing Peter knew about, Peter and the 12, the only thing Stephen would have come to their mind is that Jesus is standing, he's stood up, he's not waiting any longer, he's coming back and he's going to destroy his enemies. Just like Peter said in Acts 2 and 3. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at someone's feet." Now, I don't want to look at anyone's feet, but here we have to, God wants us to look at someone's feet and whose feet they laid their cloaks down, whose name was Saul, our apostle Paul. Now keep that in mind. Look at the next verse and what Stephen does. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen, looking up, he sees Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, and he knows he's coming back. He's going to come and destroy these people that are stoning him and persecuting the church and therefore persecuting Christ. And he prays, Lord, hold not this sin against them. And then God does something completely unknown, unprophesied, unexpected, not known by anyone. He stands, and instead of coming back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, beginning with Paul, the leader of the persecution, Jesus standing comes back and saves Paul in his grace and peace. Instead of coming back in his wrath and judgment, as Peter thought he was about to do in Acts 2 and 3, and Stephen expected him to do here, Jesus answered Stephen's prayer and came back not in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies. He came back in his grace and peace to save his enemies, beginning with Paul. He calls himself the chief sinner and God's worst enemy. He wasn't just one of the people stoning. He was the leader of the people stoning Stephen. Now that's very, very critical to see. That's a pivotal moment in their history because it's going to set in motion something. Why don't we pick it up in where Paul picks it up now and go over to Romans 2. And you're going to see all the same terminology. It's like Paul here in Romans 2, and we've been through Romans 2 in great detail, so we're not going to do that today, but I just want to point out, it's as though Paul goes back to the stoning of Stephen, and he goes back to the rebellious leadership and the rebellious Jews who rejected Christ, and he's going to now appeal to them, but now he's going to appeal to them on a totally different basis. He was the leader of the persecution. Remember that. And look what he says. Begin here in verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Remember that these first four chapters of Romans are especially have to do with the witness of the law and the prophets. They're especially a witness from the Jewish scriptures about Paul's distinctive apostleship. Remember that. That's why there's so many Old Testament quotes in the first four chapters. Someone said there was almost a reference to the Old Testament scriptures in every verse in the first four chapters. Then you get into chapter 5, and there's no more reference. He's using these first four chapters to use the law and the prophets to witness about his distinctive apostleship. And now he goes back. So let's skip down to verse 5, though, so you can pick up. If you remember some of the things Stephen said, remember he talked about them stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Look what he says in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God. That's the same thing John the Baptist was saying, right? He's saying it's time to make a decision. You're either with God or you're against God, and the ones against God are going into that wrath. And Paul's going to make the big argument here. You have misused the long-suffering of God in the Old Testament. You, Israel, has misused the long-suffering of God in the gospel accounts. They misused the long-suffering of God in the Acts account, in Peter and 12's ministry, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They keep misusing the long-suffering of God. They think the long-suffering of God shows that God doesn't have a problem with them, that they're okay with God. They use the time of his long-suffering to justify themselves and to think God doesn't care and that they have a privileged status before God and that they use the long-suffering for that. And Paul is going to come along and say, you can't do that anymore. You've done it in the Old Testament. You've done it in the Gospels. You've done it in early Acts through the ministry of Peter and the 12. And right when the only thing Peter knew he could do, he was right when he should have come back in his wrath and judgment and destroyed his enemies, beginning with Paul, he instead decided to put on display the riches of his long-suffering. More long-sufferingness than he's ever displayed before, more than at the Golden Calf, more than in Israel's history, more than in the gospel accounts, more than in early Acts. Now he's going to raise up his enemy, and he's going to use him to extend the riches of his long-suffering. And Paul, especially when you remember, he started in the synagogues when he would teach, started beginning with the Jew and then going to the Gentile. And his appeal to the Jew is that now God did something unprophesied right when he was supposed to come back and destroy his enemies, beginning with me. He instead decided to extend the riches of his grace, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his glory, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his grace, the riches of his salvation, the riches of Christ. He's riches by extending his grace and peace to the world, beginning with me, his chief sinner and worst enemy. And that, Paul says in when he writes to Timothy, is the pattern we're to follow today. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now is the time not just of the regular, everyday goodness and forbearance and long-suffering as God, as wonderful as that is. Now, through the apostleship of Paul, God has flung open all the storage cabinets, all the deepest basements. He's gone to the highest attic, and he's brought it all out. The riches of his long suffering, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, and I could say this forever. That's what God's dispensing today through the apostleship of Paul. And he starts at the Jews and he says, don't do what you've done in the past. Now God is dispensing the riches of his goodness. Don't use it as an opportunity to think you have a natural righteousness of your own. And let's look down now. Let's see how he shoots down each one of these natural righteousnesses that Jews could falsely understand they have before God. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And usually the judgment of the law was what? Death. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are just before God. See, he's going to start now taking these and he's going to start checking them off. Having the law isn't the issue. Having the law doesn't give you a natural righteousness before God. It doesn't place you in a right position before God. It's not having the law, it's doing the law. Check that one off the list. Look how he picks that up now. Look at down at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, the Jews, and keep in mind, we're going all the way back to John the Baptist here. This is the same thing John the Baptist is tackling. Verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law dishonorest God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as written. See, they broke the law. So therefore, they can't claim a privileged status before God on the basis of having the law because they broke it. That brought about the dishonoring of God's name. And this should sound really familiar because when did this happen? Fifth course of punishment. Remember the first installment, the Babylonian captivity. And we read, I think it was Hosea. And what were the Gentile nations doing as Babylon carried Judea off to Babylon? What was they doing? Aha! Look at these people. They're the ones that claim to have the ancient of ancient gods. And look, obviously the Babylonian gods are more powerful than their god. Look, they're carrying them off to Babylon. They blasphemed, gave the Gentiles a reason to blaspheme the name of the Lord under that law because they broke it. It doesn't provide a privileged status before them. It only brought about giving the Gentiles a reason to blaspheme his name. And remember, that's the whole reason for the second installment of the fifth course of punishment, because what does God do? 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and he can't take it anymore. He said, they're ridiculing my name. They're making fun of me for my name's sake. I'm going to let them return to the land. And a small number of them return to the land. But not because it's their land, because now it's under Gentile rule. But he lets them return to the land for his name's sake. But they're still under Medo-Persian rule immediately. And then they just get transferred from Gentile rule to Gentile rule to Gentile rule. And they're still under Gentile rule in these gospel accounts. They blasphemed. That's what breaking the law. It doesn't bring them into a privileged status before God. It brought them into a ruined status before God. And look at the next thing he checks off here. Verse 25, for circumcision, let's talk about circumcision now. Verily profits if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. God's not fooled by externals. External circumcision in the flesh is just supposed to be an indicator of a circumcision of the heart. And if you're externally circumcised but not have a circumcision of the heart, you don't fool God. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. He's not fooled. Circumcision has no role in any kind of means of righteousness before God. Flip a couple pages and let's look at the last one here. Look how he tackles Abraham. And now he's going to bring in the Abraham and the claim to be the son of Abraham through Isaac. We're going to go reverse. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, he's talking about Abraham here, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You're going to hear that over and over, the righteousness of faith, faith righteousness. He brings out the first point, the promises of Israel's prophetic program didn't come from having the law. They didn't come from that. Let's go back a couple more verses. Go back to verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, the faith righteousness he already had, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. There he checks off the next one. It's not because of the law. It's not because of physical circumcision. Now let's go to the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast, or glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, faith, righteousness. It's not because of the law. It's not because of physical circumcision. It's not because of any of that. It's not because of any work whatsoever. It's simply on the basis that Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. See, what the problem was is that the apostate leadership and their followers weren't going back far enough into Israel's history. Let's go back to this. They weren't going back far enough in Israel's history. They needed to go back before the law. They need to go back before Israel was brought out of Egypt. They need to go back before circumcision, before Isaac, before even the Abrahamic covenant was established in the after Genesis 15:6. They needed to go all the way back before that and ask this question. From 15:6 on, Abraham's called a friend of God. But how did Abraham become a friend of God? Paul drives home the point, it can't be because of the law, because of when they received the law, because Abraham was justified 400 years before the law. It can't be based on having circumcision. It was he was justified 15 years before circumcision. And it was even before the Abrahamic covenant was established. It was before all that, there was something more basic, more fundamental in it that they were ignoring in Israel's history. And let's see what that was. That is the righteousness of God in saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. Go back to Romans 4 and let's look at verse 5. What kind of person was Abraham before all that? As one before the law, before the Abrahamic covenant, before all that. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And how was he made the friend of God? It wasn't because of the law, because it was 400 years before the law. It wasn't because of circumcision, because it was 15 years before circumcision that he was declared justified. It was based on faith righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and their followers were missing. They were replacing faith righteousness with natural righteousness. And they would reject Christ, or rebel against God and reject his Christ. So there's a more fundamental righteousness, this righteousness of God in saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. In Romans 4, he goes back to Genesis 15:6. But you know what he does in Galatians 2? He goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And he says that when God spoke to the Galatians, he spoke to the Galatians the same way he spoke to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. When God came to the Galatians through the apostleship of Paul, he preached to them the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And while they were ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, just like he preaches it to us. Now religion, this is that horribleness of religion. Religion tells you, theological systems tell you, man-made thoughts tell you, you have to make yourself a friend, and then God will save you. You go through a ritual, you recite a prayer, you do this, you do that, you make yourself a friend of God, and then God will save you. But you see, that is completely wrong. That is completely different. He comes and preaches the good news to people who are ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and the without works, without any natural righteousness, without any righteousness of their own, without any works whatsoever, they believe God. And he counts their faith for righteousness. If you're saved today, that's how you were saved. And Paul makes the great point. In Romans 4, he goes back to Genesis 15. In Galatians, he goes back to Genesis 12. And he explains that just as God preached the good news to the Galatians, God did the same thing with Abraham. While he was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him, a idol-worshipping Gentile, just like those Galatians, he came and preached the good news to them. Now, it's not the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I don't even know how people can say that who claim to have scholars and are advanced degrees, because in the very verses in Galatians, it tells you exactly what the good news is, that he would be the father of many nations, that he'd be a blessing to the world. That was the good news to Abraham, and Abraham believed that an idol-worshipping Gentile, an ungodly sinner, on enemy status before God, he believed it, and God credited his faith for righteousness. Just like he did with the Galatians. The Galatians had a different message to believe. They believed the good news of the cross of Christ. But that's how God saves. And this was the righteousness of God that the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and their followers were missing. Before you ever get to their stage, there's a more fundamental righteousness that Abraham exhibited, the righteous God in saving his enemies, justification under eternal life. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees and what Paul was trying to explain to the Jews of his day, that's what brought them into the grace resident in that Abrahamic covenant, whereby God blesses the world with Israel and through her rise and fully manifests the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's the righteousness of God that the non-Pauline scriptures, Israel's prophetic program, is displaying, is manifesting, not what the righteousness of God that Paul's manifesting. They're manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. So when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Old Testament and the general epistles, and you read them and you say, it sounds like you can lose your salvation, it sounds like you can lose your righteousness, it sounds like you have to do something to be saved. Those books aren't explaining the righteousness of God in saving ungodly sinners on enemy status. They're explaining, they're manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's what's going to happen during that tribulation period. He's going to deliver the believing remnant, and he's going to destroy the unbelieving apostate nation and their friends among the Gentiles. That's what leads to the fulfillment of God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel on earth. That's what the Pharisees were missing. They replaced all of this with a natural righteousness of their own, and then they thought that brought them into this stage, which made them participants in this. But John's saying the wrath of God is at hand, and you're going to go through it if you don't go back to this faith righteousness. Go back to Abraham before all that. And let's just finish it by looking now, what about God's mystery program for the church, the body of Christ? It's the same fundamental righteousness of God that leads to justification unto eternal life. And that's what brings us not into the grace of the Abrahamic covenant. There's not enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant to do what God's doing today. He brings us into the riches of the grace of Christ, the riches of it. And that's being manifested now apart from Israel and through her fall. And it displays, it fully manifests, it fully reveals the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. Paul's going back further than the law, further than Israel, further than Isaac, further than the circumcision, further than the Abrahamic covenant. He's going all the way back. And he's going to manifest the righteousness of God in saving his ungodly sinners, saving his enemies. Now the question is, here's a million-dollar question, why is this not revealed? Let me put it this way. It is revealed. Obviously, Abraham has participated in faith righteousness. We read that in explicitly in Genesis 15:6. We know that this faith righteousness is the way God has always saved people all the way back to Adam and Eve after the fall. Why could it not be manifest? See, there's a difference between manifest and being present or not present. It was always present. It was always there. It's always the basis of salvation for everybody under eternal life. But why wasn't it manifested? Why wasn't it fully revealed? Why wasn't it fully made known before this? Well, there's two reasons. It couldn't be fully manifested until the first thing, after the death and resurrection of Christ. That is the fundamental thing. It couldn't be fully manifested without that. But there's something else. And this is a very critical thing to understand. It couldn't be manifested until after the death and resurrection of Christ. And it could only be manifested, fully manifested, by an enemy of God. This is why Peter and the 12 don't talk about this. They manifest this righteousness. They don't put it on display. They don't manifest. It's only Paul that fully reveals, fully manifests, fully makes it known, because it had to be an enemy of God to fully manifest this. And going back now to the stoning of Stephen and the feet of Paul there, Saul slash Paul, and Stephen looks up. He sees Jesus standing. What he thought, what Peter and the 12 taught in the first chapters of Acts, and what Stephen would have thought at this time is, Jesus is standing to do this. He's standing to come back and save the believing remnant, deliver the believing remnant from persecution and the day of the Lord's wrath, and destroy the enemies in that wrath. That's what Peter and the 12 taught in Acts 2 and 3. That was the next thing on the schedule. Stephen sees him standing, and he's like, it's over for you guys. I'll try praying for you, but he's coming back in his wrath and judgment. And he's going to destroy you, beginning with the feet of Paul. But then God does something unprophesied, never spoken before. He puts this program on hold. And he's still standing, and he comes back, not in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, beginning with Paul. He comes back in his grace and peace to save his enemies, beginning with Saul, with Paul, and thereby put on display, fully manifest what's been there since the fall of Adam and Eve. But Paul is going to fully display, as a saved enemy of God, the righteousness of God and saving his enemies, because he has no friends. That's the most fundamental righteousness of all. That's the basis not only of God's mystery program for the church, the body of Christ in the heavenlies. It's the basis for God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel on earth. And that's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes were missing. They were replacing this with a natural righteousness of their own, and that would only lead to their rebellion against God and rejection against his Christ.